And as you're finding your seat, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word, the Bible, and turn with me back to that first book in the Bible, to Genesis. We're going to finish up chapter 3 today, Lord willing. Look at Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 21 through the end of the chapter. And you find your place there in Genesis 3. You follow along as I read for you from God's holy, inerrant, and sufficient word. Beginning in verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. I wonder if you've ever caught a child red-handed in the midst of something. Any parent, I think, probably has that experience of, at one time or another, finding a little one in the midst of something that they know they should not do. You catch them and you see them there and they've done something, maybe taking a sibling's toy or breaking it and then hiding the pieces somewhere and around the house, and you sort of come across the pieces. And then when the truth comes to light, their first instinct oftentimes is to try themselves, to hide themselves. It isn't always the first impulse of a child to run to their parents for help in those moments, but in fact to hide themselves. Some might hide under a blanket. Some might curl up in the corner of a room, try to avoid eye contact, try to disappear if they can. It's a profound experience when you see a child do that and you realize that you too have done that in your life, that what you see in your children is not just something that's unique to a child, but in fact hiding and covering up and distancing oneself from those that you have hurt is actually something that we see as human response in some ways after the fall. Because of the fall, it has become true that most of our natural inclinations, I would say all of our natural inclinations, are to withdraw when we are confronted with our guilt, to shield ourselves, to try to hide from the truth. And we see that pictured for us here in Genesis chapter 3 as we've been working our way through this text and seeing the impact of sin on the world and seeing our great need for a rescuer, one who would come and help us as a friend to sinners. As we've spent time considering our great need and God's great supply in Christ, one thing that we find as we work our way through to the end of this text is we see a God who doesn't wait for us to adequately cover ourselves, but he in fact moves toward us and makes a covering for us, providing a covering that we could never create for ourselves. If you're our guest, we've been working our way through this chapter as an Advent theme. And it may be kind of unique or different to you to consider Genesis as a place to find Christmas messages or to think about the incarnation. But it is, in fact, in Genesis 3, both that we get the promise of a Savior, but also the full display of the drama and tragedy of our brokenness. We see it on display in every line, our great need of being rescued, which is what makes the Advent and Christmas season such amazing news that we would tell it on mountains, that Christ the Lord has come, that the rescuer has indeed come, that the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world has come. We would celebrate that because we understand that we are broken, that we are wrecked and ruined and fallen. The idea of shame in our culture has taken on all kinds of connotations. We live in a world where things like cancel culture and exposing people on social media and all of these things sort of, we live in this fear that someone might catch us and expose us in something. And that tells us something about our heart if we're listening. We need a covering. We need someone who can rescue us from what we have done. And as we've considered how far the curse is found and that he comes to make his blessing known as far as that curse is found, we've not only seen the devastating effects of sin, we have looked forward to the promise of a redeemer that answers the curse, that curse that we saw last week that would affect babies and relationships and work and even creation itself. Then it is an amazing news when we come to the end of this chapter and we see a God who does not distance himself from the brokenness, but in fact steps into it and offers a covering for the broken ones. It's an amazing picture. It has so much to do with what we're considering as we consider Christ's coming. It is such a beautiful picture of the incarnation of Christ and of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What happened in the garden with the fall, what happened when sin entered humanity, is only repaired and made right because the baby came in the manger. So Eden and Bethlehem are absolutely connected to one another. God moved close to us in the midst of our brokenness and our shame. This morning, I want us to see God's redemptive heart on display in these verses. I think there's so much for us here in this passage. We see first, as we look at verse 21, that God provides garments of grace, showing his intimate care for our shame, that he actually steps in and covers the first couple. And then as we work our way through it, I hope that we'll also see in the second point that his merciful care extends to guarding the tree of life, which may seem like a no, but is in fact a yes of protection for us. And then finally, when he closes Eden's gates and sets the flaming cherubim there, or the sword with the cherubim, he actually is opening a way back to God because the plan of redemption actually begins as we leave the garden. Well, let's look first at verse 21 of chapter 3. We'll see, we know kind of the backstory. If you've not been with us, you may sort of be catching up in your mind to where we are. We're in the Garden of Eden. God has created a perfect couple. It's a perfect world. And the perfection of Eden has been shattered by the sin of this couple as they placed their own desires and as they placed the lies of the enemy above what God had said in this garden of 1,000 yeses. And now there is brokenness, so that at one time when there was rejoicing at the sound of God walking in the garden, now there is fear when God walks in the garden because there is shame as they see themselves having transgressed. If you look back to verse 7 and 8, you'll see that not only are they ashamed, they've actually tried to make coverings for themselves out of fig leaves. They've tried to sew some desperate version of a covering as they see themselves exposed before God. And they find themselves ashamed. And then when we see our verse today, here they are covered in their fig leaves. And then verse 21 sort of opens as an unbelievable, even though it's simple, an unbelievable reality. That verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And I think this is a simple reality, but the heart of God is on display here. Even in Ronnie's prayer, he mentioned God's mercy toward us, and it is so clear in what God does here. Notice the words as we work our way into this. So we've got the man called his wife's name Eve, for she is the mother of all living. So there's this hope that sort of ends the passage we looked at last week. And then we see God step in. That first few words, and the Lord God made for Adam. And then it says, he clothed them there at the very end of that verse. This is not some detached God who's looking for some other way for things to happen. This is a deeply personal and involved operation where God himself is doing the work. The text really does emphasize God's covenant name more than once in this passage. It says the Lord God, that's Yahweh Elohim. So it is both the one who created them and the one who later we will see is the covenant-making God who lives in covenant with them. The Lord God himself doesn't abandon his people in the midst of their rebellion. He clothes them. He draws near to them in their brokenness. He, it says, made garments. That word made is the exact same word of God making the heavens and the earth, of God creating the world. God's creative act goes down to making the very thing that is going to be the thing that will cover them, the means of redemption. God doesn't hand Adam and Eve a roll of fabric and say, "Whew, boy, y'all are a mess. Fix yourself." Instead, God himself stoops down in this hands-on work. And the God who spoke galaxies into existence, created the very frame and breath in these human beings, now stoops down and covers his creatures who have made a mess of themselves. Don't miss right there the cost of these garments. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them, which means for the first time in this account, for the first time in human history, blood has been shed. An animal had to die so that Adam and Eve could be covered. There had to be the shadow of a sacrifice. There had to be one who would pay the price. A life had to be taken for this couple to be covered. We see in there a hint of the whole sacrificial system, the pattern that ultimately points to what we just sang about, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I mean, just think about the contrast between Adam and Eve's fig leaves and God's covering that he makes for them. I mean, the fig leaves, they were the best they could do, right? They were flimsy, they were temporary, they were fragile. Can you imagine walking around trying to cover yourself up with a leaf all the time? Can you imagine trying to keep yourself decent with a leaf? Do you see that that's exactly the way we handle our sins so often? Is that we try to cover it the best we can. We try to make of ourselves something that might cover our sin, that might distract others from our sin, that might make us look good. And yet all the while, it is a flimsy, temporary, and fragile covering. But God's provision was not like that. God took the skin of this animal. It was durable. It was sufficient. And it came at his initiative. He did it. He clothed his people. He covered them. I think that crucial truth just sticks out from the page. Only God can truly cover you. Only God can actually cover you. Only his covering will work. You think about the way that coverings work throughout the Bible, there's probably a lot of examples, but the one that stuck out to me was when you think about in the Exodus when God is telling how the priests will be dressed, that he covers them. He tells them everything from head to toe of the way that they would be covered as they walked in to their duties as a priest. You think of Isaiah 61 where Isaiah sees God covering his people, and he actually points to it as being a righteousness, a robe of righteousness that God is clothed. Clothed me, Isaiah 61:10, with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. God covers his people. This is most, I think, poignantly seen in that passage that so frequently is read at weddings when people get married. And it's a beautiful passage for that. But we see that Jesus is the one who adorns his wife beautifully. She is without spot or blemish, so that the bride, who is the church, is covered by Jesus. He is the very one who makes them whole. In fact, we see as we think on Christmas and on this season that we're in, the eternal Word, God himself became flesh and dwelt among us. He actually covered himself in a way so that we could see it. He became truly man, but he didn't just take that on. He gave us his garments, Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ took our sin upon himself, and he clothed his people with his perfect righteousness. right here in the garden, as God moves close and makes a covering for his people, we see another picture of the gospel displayed. In Genesis 3, you see the gospel at the very beginning of the book. We stand exposed before God in the midst of our sin, but through the work of Christ, we are clothed in garments far more beautiful than anything we could ever make, robes of righteousness. So that in that final day in Revelation, we see that those who are with God are described as having white robes on themselves. Is that just like choir robes? Are we supposed to be enthusiastic and excited about wearing white robes? Those are pictures of the righteousness of Christ applied to you. So yes, by all means, be enthusiastically excited that your fig leaves won't cover you in that day, but his robes of righteousness will cover all those who hope in him. The Christmas story points us to the reality that God provided for his people, and it wasn't just some sort of temporary clothing, it was eternal salvation. Friends, if you are not in Christ, even from the very early points of this message, I would call on you and encourage you to consider that Adam and Eve's story is your story. And it's my story. It's all of our story. We try to cover our guilt and our shame. We work so hard to hide from others and to hide from God. But no amount of effort could ever hide and cover what we are and who and the way that we have transgressed God's laws. But the unthinkably good news is this. I mean, just look at our text. You don't have to hide. You can stand before him, and he makes a covering for all those who would hope in him. You need not sow fig leaves anymore. You can stand fully known and provided for, given a righteousness that's not your own. You can stop running, stop pretending, stop hiding. You can turn to Christ, and he will cover you. So I would call on all those who are outside of Christ, those who would say, man, I don't know about all this. I'm just here because it's Christmas this week. I would call on you to consider your state of need before God and run to Christ, and he will cover you. But as those who are in Christ, Christians, could I just encourage you this way? What would it be like for a group of people to know they were actually forgiven? I once heard a man say something that felt controversial to me at the moment, and I don't agree with everything in this guy's theology, so I won't bother you with his name. But there was a guy said, one of the best things that could happen for Christians around the world is for all our sins to be broadcast on the 5 o'clock news. And it was sort of a shocking statement, and it sort of caught me off guard, and I thought, well, why would anybody want their sins broadcast on the 5 o'clock news? And his point that I think is probably true is that then we could stop pretending we don't have sin and hiding from that as if it weren't true. And instead, we could just run to Christ. Not exposure for the sake of being glad that we're all sinners and broken. Exposure because we know what we really need is Christ. And so we can run to him if we will admit we need him. But so long as we continue to try to cover ourselves, so long as we continue to try to fig leaf it up, so that maybe God will be happy, man, I'll just work really hard. I'll be a good wife. I'll be a good husband. I'll be a good dad. I'll be a good mom. I'll be a good friend. I'll be a good church person. I'll be moral at work. We keep adding fig leaves, hoping that maybe that will be enough. And maybe that'll cover us. Nothing will cover you but Christ. Nothing can cover you but Christ. And the wonderful news of Christmas and the wonderful news of this text is that God drew near and made a covering. That God drew near and made a covering for his people. Genesis 3, and here in verse 21, is really a picture that long before Bethlehem, God was at work in making a way to redeem his people. The garments of skin that you see here in the garden, they are a shadow of Jesus. They're a picture of a baby in a manger who would come one day to hang on a cross for us. So I just ask you from the start of this message to consider the garment of skin, to consider the way that God has provided for you. He came near, he provided, And God calls us now to receive his covering. But he didn't just make a covering. Look at the next verse. He guards the tree in verse 22. And we see the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then there's this pause. It sort of trails off almost. It sort of leaves you with the sense of impending doom. Like, oh no, if that happens, bad things could happen. And you sort of have to think through why that is there. But don't miss, again, right at the very beginning that we see God dealing with the man and the woman as the Lord God. We see him dealing as the covenant-making creator, the one who is already in relationship, in a sense, with his people. That declaration of Yahweh Elohim reminds us that the same God that lovingly created Adam and who is the judge, who actually brought about the curses, the things that would be the punishments and the consequences, that same God, even in his judgment, he is not distant, he is not uncaring, he is in covenant, he is stepping in toward these two. The Lord God himself steps in and protects them from actually something that would be a fate worse than death. Seems to me, as you look over this text, that you come to the conclusion that God is recognizing the danger that Adam and Eve are in this state. That in their fallen state, were they to live forever separated from God, that would be no life at all, but that itself would be the definition of hell, an eternal nightmare. God says, when God says, lest he should reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life, there's a protective stance in that. It's not God guarding something that he wants to keep to himself, and he doesn't want man and woman to have the access to this. It's not just some sort of a way of shortchanging Adam and Eve. It's loving them, knowing them. Now that they're in this state, were they to live in this state with no opportunity for redemption, this would be awful. This would be awful. The limitation is not merely a punishment for punishment's sake. It's a protection, I believe, motivated by mercy. You think about that. You see that throughout Scripture, that God uses judgment actually as a way of showing his mercy in the long run. Have you ever thought about the way that the flood was merciful? I know. You think of judgment, and you don't think mercy immediately. But just consider that God, through the flood, he spares Noah and his family alive. Were Noah and his family deserving of being spared? No, they were fallen, just like the rest of humanity. But God mercifully preserves them, even as he judges wickedness as wicked. He preserves them alive. Think of Babel, when God scatters the nation and keeps them from rebelling against him as a unified whole, so that he might bring the redemptive plan through Abraham's line to the nations even. Think of in the wilderness, the way that God disciplines Israel for all those years, for that generation, shaping them into the people that he wanted to enter the promised land. Think of even while they're in exile, God is preparing his people for restoration so that as they cry out, how long, O Lord? Oh, when, O God, when will you come? When will Messiah come? He is creating in them a longing for Messiah that they need so desperately. In all of those events and in all of God's judgments, I believe, God is at the same time showing mercy by putting forward his plan of redemption. And here in Eden, God is protecting humanity from ourselves. He's using limitations as protection. You recognize that that is the way that parents deal with their children. We say no so often. But I don't know, if you probably clocked it, it's probably about a million times a mom or a dad has to say no in a kid's life, right? It's going to happen, and it's going to happen a lot. And the vast majority, though parents are fallen too, but the vast majority of those are likely, in a Christian home, meant as an act of love. Though a child may not experience a no as a loving act, it is, in fact, an act of mercy and love to forbid and to superintend a different path and to keep them away from even what they want. Our passage, we see God saying, no, we cannot leave it in this state any longer. It cannot remain like this anymore. And so I must set a limit. They may not have access to the tree of life at this time. But what if that limitation is actually his mercy being displayed. There's a country singer one time who famously sang about all of one of God's greatest gifts is unanswered prayers. What if that's true? What if that's true? What if all the times you and I were crying out to God, God, I want this. God, I feel ready for this. God, I know what needs to happen in this situation. Here's what needs to happen. And what if God's no is mercy and kindness and love that you can't even understand yet? What if his timing is different than yours and better? What if you not having what you think you want? And that includes things we think of health, we think of resources, we think of extended lives for our loved ones, we think of all of these things. Why would that not be good, God? Why would that not be good? And then we as it were, sort of lean into the counsel of heaven and say, I've got a great idea about what you should do, God. Here's how it should work out. Do it my way. Would you please do it my way? And what if God loves you enough, loves you so much, that he wouldn't do it exactly your way because he knows, because he's wise, because he actually loves you. And he does want what's best for you eternally. So that a no, you can't access that tree anymore, is actually a loving and kind act, not merely punitive. I think a lot of adults see in hindsight what they couldn't see in the moment. You realize as you get older that you didn't know what you didn't know. You get a little older and you get a little humility under your belt and you start to think, I had no idea how complicated people's lives are and how much is going on and how many wounds persist into old age. How many people around me are walking around with a limp and I just keep telling them, hurry up. But God knows and he loves us, and often he will say no as a protection to us. In fact, I wish that you and I wish that I could look at every single no in Scripture as a yes to Jesus. I wish that we could see it that way, honestly. Every boundary that he sets, every border that he puts in place, if we could see it as a yes to greater satisfaction, joy, and happiness, how much simpler our lives would be. I think if we could learn to trust God in both his restrictions and in the ways and times that he unfolds things, the way that he does not answer the things we thought we wanted and needed, we would see that he is doing this as a protective mercy. In fact, it's interesting to me that one day, according to the book of Revelation, the tree of life is going to bear these leaves that go on in season, and that there is access to the tree of life for all those who come through Christ eternally. So the way is not closed forever. The way is not closed permanently. The way is made through Christ, through the baby in Bethlehem, through the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The way is made that you and I might live with full access to life eternal through Christ himself. So in God's mercy, he says no here, and he guards the tree from access. And then finally, there in the last two verses, we see that God closes the gates, that he sets the gates and closes them. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden, that's Adam, from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. That's familiar language already. That is what he was created to do, to work the ground from which he was taken, although now the ground is cursed. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The final scene of this chapter is both heartbreaking and it's also one that has hope built underneath it. It's filled with hope if you consider it. It really is this the story of the brokenness of humanity, Genesis 3 is. But throughout it, we see that even though they are now exiled from the garden, and even though fellowship with God that they enjoy, that intimate fellowship, is now also something they are exiled from in a sense, even in judgment, God puts grace all around this. Now, the text tells us that he sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And that verb, therefore, sent out, is an intensive verb. He puts him out. It's something that emphasizes God made a decisive action and moved them out of the place they once were. It comes up in other places in the Bible. Abraham's dismissal of Hagar, Israel's exodus from Egypt, these are all being sent out, these actions. It's a divine pattern of exile that carries judgment and it carries providence. God is at work here. This isn't really just like a casual parting. It's a dismissal. It's a shutting of the door. Adam and Eve's disobedience severed the relationship that they had with their Creator. And God, in his holiness, cannot allow sin to dwell in his presence. So God puts them out. But notice what Adam is to do. When he sets them out, he sets them out to work the ground. That word work is the same one that we've already seen God use in Genesis 2 when God placed Adam in the garden to work and tend it. So you see that this isn't just random what God is doing. He's tying right into the original creation purpose for Adam. From the beginning, all of humanity was called to steward God's created order to his glory. And even in exile, that mandate continues. That call continues on. Sin is distorting the world around us, but it doesn't destroy the calling that God put on us as his creatures to image him forth. Well, the next verse, there in verse 24, not only does he put him out, or he drove the man out, it says that. And that drove out, there's forcefulness all through that. That's what the Israelites are to do to the Canaanites when they go into the land. They're to drive them out, Exodus 23, 31. 2 Kings 17, Israel is later driven from the promised land. So sent out implies purpose, but drive out implies judgment. So it's a reminder that sin really does have consequences and that those consequences aren't something that we get to decide. He drove out the man. So not only did he send him out, he drove him out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. But right here in this same passage, as he places the cherubim and the flaming sword to guard that, one of the interesting things about the word that is used for place here is that the word is shakan, and you'll know this from the word Shekinah glory, the presence of God. The verb really carries the idea of dwelling or tabernacling. So God dwelled, he put something to dwell, this cherubim. He is to dwell there. That, there's all kinds of connections in my mind linguistically between the angel who dwells as a symbol of God's presence all the way through to a tabernacle where you would have God's presence dwell in the tabernacle, to a temple where you will have God's presence dwell in a temple, to the Messiah who took on flesh and tabernacled among us. God is here showing his mercy that this angel, in a sense, this cherubim who's set there is one who's going to stand as a representative of God, reminding us that God's presence is not fully withdrawn even in the midst of sin, that God is there and present still. Just an interesting note, I saw a lot of people mention this in the commentary, so I just thought I'd mention it to you as something that I thought was very fairly interesting. The positioning of the cherubim at the east, you may have heard lots of discussion of easts and wests. It's not insignificant. That orientation becomes the pattern for Israel's later worship. Both the tabernacle and the temple entrances are facing to the east. And God's judgment doesn't just leave humanity abandoned. Instead, he establishes both a barrier and a promise here. The way back to life is guarded, but it is not destroyed. I want you to see and consider with me for just a moment. God is pointing forward here, I think. We see a pattern that culminates in Christ. We see that Jesus is the full dwelling of God in his entirety. And when we see the temple veil torn in Mark 15, we see the removal of the barrier between God and man. And I think there's symbolism here of something that those curtains that would protect the inner sanctuary from outer access, from the sin of the world. It would be a holy of holy places. And when that veil is ripped, it is almost as if the way to God himself is made open again. Why would I think that? Why would I think that the angel and the veil and the curtain aren't still up? Because Jesus tells me not to think that way. John 14, verse 6, Jesus declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Jesus fulfills the guarded path. He becomes the way back to Eden, the way back to God. The way that we have entrance back to Eden is through Jesus. So when we celebrate Jesus at Christmas, when we consider his coming, we are recognizing that God has made a way. He has come to us that we might be brought to him. He has opened the doors to life. He has opened the doors to forgiveness and grace for all of our sins, for anyone who would turn to him. The door to Eden is open in Christ. We recognize that now we still live in that Genesis 3 world where it feels fallen and broken, and we know that we hope for that full fulfillment. We see that one day coming soon, there will be a day, according to John in Revelation 21, that the dwelling place of God will be with man, and the exile will be over, and we get to go home. We get to go home. It's an amazing thing. I was thinking about this idea of opened and closed doors, and Ronnie won't be surprised to know that I thought of C.S. Lewis and the Chronicles of Narnia. You think of this story where at the very early stages of the story, when Lucy gets to go in and then she tries to bring everybody back and the wardrobe's closed. There's a lot of discussion, like why, what did Lewis mean when he closed the wardrobe? Why couldn't they get in? So you get all excited to have gone in and tasted. You get excited to see this other world. And then you come back and they pull apart the curtains and she wants to show them, and it's the back end of a wardrobe. It's like a cupboard with a wall on the back of it. But I think one of the things that you consider, right, as these who would one day be shaped into kings and queens of Narnia is that they were brought in at the invitation of Aslan himself. They were brought there by God's work. In the story, if you want to bust the metaphor up, Eden's gates, I think, in a sense, remind us that we don't come back to Eden on our own. You can't work your way back through the flaming sword of the cherubim. You can't do that. You've got to be brought back by God himself. He has to do the work to bring you home again. It's not on your terms. God's redemptive plan unfolds exactly and precisely because he made it happen. And here, even as we see them put out into or away from the garden, we recognize that the redemptive plan is at work even here. It's beginning. The story is starting. Redemption is coming. The echoes of Bethlehem are here in Eden. Kevin Van Hooser wrote that the gospel anticipates a world far different from C.S. Lewis's Narnia, where it was always winter, but never Christmas. The promise of the gospel is that it is always Christmas. To be in Christ is to enjoy every day as Christmas morning with the family of God. It's to celebrate the gift of God around the tree of life. So as Christians, we recognize where we are. We know, we see our lives as east of Eden. We see ourselves in the brokenness of Genesis 3, all the limitations and the challenges. But we also see that this is God's story that he is unfolding and working toward a glorious end. So I wonder, sometimes we might ask ourselves, are we living as though the exile is the final word, as though the brokenness tells the whole story? Do you feel the world is broken? We do. But you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do. That there's a reality beyond just the brokenness. I think sometimes we see our own weakness as the definitive aspect instead of what God is doing, even as he's put us east of Eden to redeem us and to make us whole. Adam was sent out to work the ground. Adam had a purpose. Until God called time, he was to keep at his task, even though he was now east of Eden and driven out and sent out. You too have a purpose. God intends your life to be lived for his glory and for no other purpose. So we ought to live our lives longing for the coming Eden, but recognizing we have a purpose now that we are called to fulfill. But we do live with that anticipation of the new Jerusalem, of Eden being fully restored. Every one of us recognizes that death marks this world. Brokenness marks this world. We love people and pain happens. And that might tempt you to think there's nothing here but brokenness, but that's not true. Because God stepped in to the brokenness of the people. He covered them and he sent them out. He had mercy displayed toward them. He sent them out to work, to glory in him, picturing that he would send his son to rescue them and bring them home. The whole thing points to his glory from beginning to end. The gates of Eden stand closed in one sense, but the doors to New Jerusalem are wide open in Christ. So friend, I would encourage you, for those who don't know Christ, I would look at the tragedy of Eden and I would call on you to see your great need of a covering, your great need of protection and mercy from God, and your great need of a way home. And then I would just say he has provided the answer for all of those things in Jesus. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas time. So as you consider and think on this, I hope that you will remember that though this section of Scripture really does detail our great betrayal and tragedy, the way that we even are like Adam and Eve and have rebelled against God, what we've witnessed this morning reminds us that even though God banishes them from Eden, even though they are exiled out, we see God clothing Adam and Eve, setting the stage for his mercy to be displayed in his Son. Even as they leave paradise, God provides what they need to go forward. I think Advent reminds us that we are still living in that season of exile as we long for the coming Christ. So come, Lord Jesus, indeed come. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for being a God who moves toward us even in the middle of our shame and our sin. God, thank you for providing what we could never provide for ourselves in Christ. Thank you for sending Jesus to be our perfect covering, Father. Lord, we pray today that as we celebrate his birth this week, that we would see he is so satisfying and he is everything that we need. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.